book entitled Team of Rivals. And in that book, she peels back the historical shroud of folklore and reveals a president's administration that was often characterized by serious internal conflict, which exacerbated the war that was going on both in the government and between the states. The president, of course, was Abraham Lincoln. Now, I know that our current president is loudly assailed today. There is not a day that goes by that there's not an assault of some sort. But I think that Abraham Lincoln was an even bigger target than ever our current president has received. He was matched with Abraham Lincoln. Ralph Waldo Emerson, who was popular and an enduring author, and in his day a very loud voice, said of the election of Abraham Lincoln, "We heard the results of the election coldly and sadly. It seems too rash on a purely local reputation that Lincoln enjoyed to build so brave a trust in such anxious times." Now, Lincoln really moved in a counterintuitive way because he took his rivals for the presidency that he put on his cabinet. He chose William Seward to serve on his cabinet, who was a New York senator. He chose Salmon Chase, the Ohio governor, and he chose Edward Bates, who was a distinguished statesman from the state of Missouri. And there was a constant carping on the outside of the cabinet room, to be sure, but on the inside, perhaps an even greater hue and cry. Now, I rehearse this tidbit of history to simply point out that in any administration, there's always a number of issues that must be balanced, and any number of ways of balancing take place, but in the end, there's only one person to make the decision. Such was the case with King David. As one successful military campaign after another gave way to peace in Israel and a settling of accounts on the part of Israel's king, King David. Now, how does one conduct himself? David was, for all practical purposes, alone. Saul had been anointed king, and his kingdom was 7 days old when Samuel said, "This kingdom has been ripped away from him." So David was without a role model. To Israel's hurts, Saul had conducted his reign so as to bring shame and harm to God and his people Israel. David had a fresh start. Who was he going to listen to? Who would be his role? David won wars, now would he be able to win the peace? Many diverging thoughts would come to him from his own team of rivals. First, I want to talk to you this morning about Mephibosheth. That is one of the really great names in the Bible. You know that I have an affinity for some of the biblical names like Sennacherib and Mephibosheth is right up there with Sennacherib. Saul's oldest son was Jonathan. He was, apart from David, Saul's most accomplished general and his most trusted advisor, except that Jonathan had a friend. He was a friend with David. In fact, he was a covenantal friend with David, which is to say that they exchanged friendship vows. They used to do that in a less serious way when we were kids. Spit on your palm, shake hands with your friend, which is kind of disgusting. But that's was a covenant you had made. You're friends for life if you did that. We even had some friends who would cut themselves, and then another guy would cut themselves, and then they'd put their hands together, they'd mingle their blood. So this was a covenant in blood that Jonathan and David had made. They were going to be friends to one another and their households forever. And that ceremony, that bloodletting ceremony of an animal, was a friendship oath, a covenantal ceremony of blood, which was, in the scriptures, very, very rare indeed. It was an unusual friendship. And Jonathan had children. And one child's name was Ish-bosheth, not to be confused with Mephibosheth. But the surname, the Bosheth part of that name, means shame. The scriptures tell us that Mephibosheth was crippled in both feet. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, which was the news about his death. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, we don't know exactly the nature of the fall or the crippling incident, but we're quite certain of the outcome. Mephibosheth should have led a charmed life. He was a prince, the son of the next in line to the throne. He had untold wealth and privilege, but as it turned out, he was born out of season, at the wrong place, at the wrong time. He was 5 years old when his father was killed, along with his grandfather, fearing the ensuing rout. His nanny picked him up and likely fell on him in her haste and crushed his feet beyond usefulness. Today, there is hope for such a person, and modern medicine has made it possible. But beyond modern medicine, you know, we fly drones. But Mephibosheth's day was a day of agriculture and ground military. Mephibosheth wasn't just useless. He was kind of in the way. And not only that, it was expected in that day that such a person would be reduced to begging. So there was every likelihood that if he was discovered, the new dynasty, the Davidic dynasty, would put him to death, as was usually done between dynasties. So even though he should have had a charmed life, nevertheless, born out of season, Mephibosheth was having a difficult time. But there was a promise that was remembered. Peace, at least for the time, had reached Israel. David has time to think about something other than military strategy. What he remembers is his friend Jonathan, and he asks a question that would have shaken his cabinet room. His generals would have been appalled. His princes would have been confounded. And David's own team of rivals would have been aflame and pushed back to even the thought of that, which was, is there anyone to whom I can show mercy? Effective life of a previous dynasty? Well, that's the rough equivalent of Lincoln allowing Confederate soldiers to keep their rifles. Whose idea was that? The word that's used twice in this section and once in the next section is kindness. is translated kindness for us, but it means covenant faithfulness. David wants to be true to a promise he had made 15 years ago in blood between he and Jonathan. David would be protective of Jonathan and his family forever. Our passage says that there was a servant in the house of Saul. Now, that's probably an understatement. The name of that servant was Ziba. And Ziba was likely the CFO for Saul and the kingdom and handled the family estate as well. And there is in this a whiff of duplicity. Some commentators believe that there is a suggestion here that Ziba didn't just check out genealogical records. Ziba didn't just take some DNA from Mephibosheth and send it into 23andMe. There's some thought, in fact, that he may have been throwing Mephibosheth under the bus. The idea is that Mephibosheth was probably in hiding. He wouldn't have wanted to be discovered because, as far as he knew, there was every likelihood that the next king would have him put to death. And not only that, but from a previous dynasty, he was lame, making him not only a threat, but also useless given that day and time, but also a burden. And Ziba, I would say, David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And David said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God, the kindness of God to him? Faithfulness of God to him. Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Anim, at Lo-debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Anim, at Lo-debar. And then David meets with Mephibosheth, and the entire mood of this passage changes. In the previous section, David is referred to as king. In this section, meeting with David, David is referred to simply as David. That king, that commander-in-chief, that leader of Israel was now a faithful friend. And David in this section, two important things to Mephibosheth. First, he says, do not fear. Now, that is a fairly common saying when people are preparing to face Almighty God or have faced Him and they're fearful of the consequences where there is no mediator. Gideon and Samson both had this experience. Saw in our study of Judges, where they saw the angel of the Lord, God incarnate, right next to them, and they were both afraid for their lives. And were told, Elijah and Moses both had the experience but found shelter in the cleft of a rock on Mount Nebo, which is also Mount Sinai. When Mephibosheth was outed, given the cultural standards of the day, he believed that he would be put to death. And so he begs. He takes the begging position. He falls on his face before King David. But just as the shepherds had their fear belayed when they submitted to the king of Israel, Luke chapter 2, so also Mephibosheth said that Mephibosheth was to eat at his table. Biblically, eating is a powerful symbol of friendship. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, and it was scandalous because friends shared meals. When we were in seminary in Mississippi about 150 years ago, there was a restaurant in downtown Jackson, Mississippi called the White House. Has anyone been to Jackson, Mississippi? Then I can tell you anything about it. This is a restaurant called the White House, and it was a buffet that was all served family style. And there were long rows of white tablecloth, linen tablecloth tables with benches they could pull up to, and lazy Susans all down on the tables. And they would come and they'd load up the lazy Susans and spin around and take the food and someone else would spin around. And it didn't matter who you were or what you did, you sat at that table and you could have a judge on this side and a homeless man on this side. And I think you take, I think for that, you take, it was like $2.99 for a complete table. But you sit next to everybody was your friend. Dave, Tanner, and I went to see the Army Navy game this last year. We stopped at a place called Reading Terminal. The Reading Terminal. And it was a huge place. And you went to any table, went to any food that you could imagine. But once you got your food, you came to a certain place and you sat down wherever you could find a chair. And the same year, we sat with two teachers from the inner city. We became our best friends that day. Because when you're eating, friends share meals. When God's king David was eating with enemies, it was a sign of God's grace. And as you go into the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and I will sup with him or eat with him and he with me." He's talking about a church that wasn't paying attention to what they should have been paying attention to. And he was saying, "We can still be friends. Open the door to me." So even enemies become friends around meals. Now, this points to the fact that Christ doesn't hate us. Even though we're sinners, you know, sometimes we're under the rules, I'll ask this question. What do you suppose that God's disposition is towards you right now? The only answer I hear more than any other reason. And he's revealed this right now. He's coming. God doesn't hate us. He's not disappointed with us. He doesn't really come with us. But he invites us into a relationship of friendship and intimacy with us. And so Jesus would tell his disciples in that upper room, "No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends." As he broke bread and ate the testimony. We read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and he fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore you to the land of Saul, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you will eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should regard for such a man?" Mephibosheth, not the fear. Not only was he a friend, but his position was enhanced in that he was to be like one of the king's sons, adopted into the family of the king. This was a huge leap for Mephibosheth, because a matter of minutes ago, before he was outed before the king, who he assumed would kill him, now he's basking in the glow of being adopted into the king's family and eating at his table forever and receiving back possession and title to all of Saul's holdings. And Ziba, who may have been trying to throw Mephibosheth under the bus, now he and his family were to be servants. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul, and to all his house, I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and bring him and give the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. More than just reconciling. Father, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, providing we suffer with him so that we can also be glorified. Just as David shows mercy for Jonathan's sake, so also God shows mercy to us for Christ's sake. And it took a death for this to happen for Mephibosheth, so it takes a death for that to happen for us. So Jesus on the cross was a sign by the Father, every one of our sins, that which makes us enemies of God. And then he poured out his wrath and his fury on Jesus for those sins, not for his own sins. Jesus then knows for your sin and for my sin. So that the curtain of the Holy of Holies was torn, opening the way to the presence of God for the poor, the blind, the crippled, and the lame, otherwise excluded. And to you and me, who while we were enemies, through the loving death of Jesus, reconciled us to God. Jesus called out for the cross, my God, you have forsaken me, indicating the absence of the Father and the Spirit for the first time. And then Jesus said, it is finished. Sin had been paid for. The poor, crippled, blind, and lame could now come to the banquet. That's why we study such a passage, because it points to the gospel. The good news that for Christ's sake, God has shown us mercy. He's mitigated our fear of death. You say, well, God didn't heal me. Chris Winston will tell a different story. We prayed for Chris 2 weeks ago because he was having pancreatic problems. Getting tests for pancreatic pancreas. What's that called, Chris? Pancreas. And kidneys. Okay, you can leave them alone. No cancer. Praise God. But God sometimes, God does heal us, but when he doesn't, he has taken away the fear of death, which is our last enemy. The Apostle Paul doesn't even call it death. He calls it sleeping. He mocks it. So he mitigates our fear of death. And then he enters with us into a relationship of intimacy and friendship for Christ's sake. Then he adopts us into his family. We receive this great gift, this gift of mitigating fear of death. Relationship, an intimate relationship of friendship and adoption into this family. We receive this simple life. Mephibosheth had nothing to offer the king. His chance for greatness. He had nothing to offer the king. His cage for his great gift. He simply received by faith. Is that we have nothing in